Well, church, we are in chapters 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel this morning. So go ahead and turn there with me. That text starts on page 244 and continues on to 245 in the Bibles that are there down by your feet in front of you. These two are closely connected in both their content and their purpose. What happens in chapter 21 affects directly what will take place in chapter 22, so I wanted to handle them in concert this morning. And as we walk through this passage, I suspect that much of it will be very, very familiar to you. In these two chapters, David will eat the holy bread from the tabernacle that nobody's supposed to eat. He will pretend to be crazy when he's in captivity before the Philistines. He will hide in a cave to evade Saul. And then Saul will carry out this awful act of revenge where he will slaughter all of the priests except for one and an entire priestly village. Some of the most extraordinary events in all of Scripture, and certainly within the life of David, are found in just these two chapters. And we really could look at each of these individually, and there would be merit and truth to be found in that approach. But what I'd like to attempt to do this morning is to handle these as a whole and look for a common thread throughout all of these. What is common? What is the Lord doing in the midst of these seemingly chaotic and somewhat random events? And to do that, I think we could ask this question: What is God up to in this mess? Do you ever ask that in your life? Like, Lord, this doesn't make any sense. This just seems chaotic, random. It's really messy. What are you doing? I think we can ask that of Scripture. How is God showing himself to be covenantally faithful in the midst of a season of life that for David is horribly painful and deeply confusing? Where is the goodness of God to be found in a really bad text? It's okay to ask that question of Scripture. In fact, it's a really good question to ask. How is God showing himself to be good? Where's the good news in this verse, this paragraph, this passage? Church, it's also worth noting, this is a portion of David's story and all of the hardship that he endures that actually gives birth to a number of other scriptures later on in the Old Testament, namely the Psalms. No less than six Psalms by David were written by him later on in response directly to what happens in these two chapters. And so this, I think, will prove really helpful later on this morning as we try to make sense of what God is up to in things that seem to us to be so hard and haphazard. So, may the Lord help us as we dive into a messy text. Father, thank you for your word. It's true. It's good. You are true. You are good. Even when we don't immediately see it, Lord, would you open our eyes today to behold your kindness and your faithfulness toward David, and as such toward us as well. May we see the apex of your kindness in the work and good news of Christ, and help us to rejoice in him fully today. Some, maybe for the first time, coming to faith in Christ. And for many, Lord, may our joy in Jesus, our understanding of him, our gladness because of him grow and mature. And we ask it in Christ who is our hope. Amen. Amen. As we walk through the whole of these two chapters and a lot of chaotic events, I just want you to have your Bibles open. If you don't, do that now. Turn on the app on your phone. Make sure you've got the Word of God in front of you. We won't read every portion of every verse in this passage. We're going to move through it. Sometimes I'll try to summarize. Sometimes we'll read specifically. But I don't want you just to take my word for it. Have God's Word in front of you so you can behold that for yourself. Chapter 20, we covered last week, had ended with David in great danger. It is clear to both David and to Jonathan that Saul has no intention of ever sparing David's life. And so these two dear friends, remember, they weep in each other's arms. They part ways. They would only ever meet one more time in their lives. And David is now on the run officially. He is wanted by the state. Verses 1 through 6, if you look on the screen or in your own copy of the scriptures, find David making his way toward the town of Nob. It's about 2 miles south of where we think David had been in the previous chapter, around the headquarters of Saul in Gibeah. And Nob is the center of the Israelite priesthood. It used to be the town of Shiloh. We might remember that from back in the days of Eli earlier in 1 Samuel. But the Philistines destroy Shiloh in chapter 4. And apparently now the priestly location is headquartered in Nob. Which means a couple things. It means this is a busy place. The priesthood was an important institution in Old Testament Israel. There's lots of activity. People are coming and they're going in and out. There are lots of eyes that are watching within the town of Nob. It's not the spot that you would expect a fugitive on the run to go to if he's trying to stay underneath the radar. But David is desperate. He is alone and isolated. Danger, as we've seen, just surrounds him at every point. And so he goes to the place of the tabernacle. He runs to the house of God. It seems that David's falling out with Saul is now public knowledge, because as soon as David approaches the tabernacle, the priest, Ahimelech, comes out. You can see this in verse 1. And he is trembling, and he says to David, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" It's bad news at this point to be connected with David, because Saul is against him. Ahimelech has no desire to get caught in between the arrows going back and forth between these two men. David ends up telling a series of half-truths to the priest as to why he's there. He asks for provision in two specific areas. He asks for bread, and he asks for a weapon. And David leaves Nob with holy bread from the tabernacle. There's a whole sermon we could preach on that. We don't have time for it this morning. And he leaves with a sword. And it's a sword David is familiar with, because it's Goliath's sword. Apparently it had been stored as some sort of trophy of the state in the tabernacle there in Nob. However, in the midst of this really risky move to go to a visible place when you are a public enemy, in the middle of that we read this in verse 7. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Now the story is going to quickly move beyond Doeg, but we want to keep him in mind, because we will encounter this Edomite again later in chapter 22. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for worry is Deg, and his name is Doeg, and you're supposed to think, I wonder if we should worry about that guy. We should. We'll see that in a moment. From Nob, David makes another despairing move. You see this in verses 10 through 15. He travels about 20 miles east, and he enters into Philistine territory. He goes to the land of Gath. You might remember that was the hometown of Goliath. And David encounters the king of the Philistines, Achish. Now, if we've just connecting the dots of all that's happened in David's life thus far as he has suddenly rocketed to fame in the land of Israel, if we were mindful of all that's transpired in the past, then we quickly realize Philistia is a bad neighborhood for David to go to, right? The last time he was there, he cut off the head of their favorite person, right? That's not a good thing to go back and say, "Hey, remember what I did last time we met each other?" In the interim, David has been leading these forays into enemy territory, and he is besting the Philistines at every turn. He is a better warrior than they are, and he never loses. He even goes back into their land carrying the sword of the guy he conquered, and he had cut Goliath's head off with that sword. And so we should ask, David, why do you go there? It seems to make no sense. We look at that's foolish, that's dumb. Bad decisions that you are making. What do we make of that? And church, I suspect that there might not be some deep, profound, hidden pearl of wisdom that we are meant to uncover in David's motives and plans here. But rather, this surprising field trip into enemy territory is just another reminder. It is an example to us of just how bad things were for God's chosen anointed king at this point in his life. David is so desperate, he is so fearful, that he seems to think it is safer to be among the Philistines than in his homeland with Saul. That's how dire the situation has become. He seems to think, maybe I can just lay low, keep my head down for a while. Maybe I can stay unnoticed. After all, Philistia is the last place Saul would ever think that I will run. So perhaps he won't look for me here. Maybe I can buy some time. Things will cool down and blow over back home, and I can return in the future. But it doesn't work. David is quickly recognized. The Philistines know who he is. They remember what he has done. If you look in verse 10, they even call him the king of the land. They think of David as the king and no longer Saul. In verse 11, they even recite the song that had been sung by the Israelite women in honor of David when he murdered Goliath. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. The Philistines had a good information system. They knew who he was. So David finds no safety in choosing the lesser of two evils, and it seems he's actually arrested by the Philistines. That's what it means to be taken into their hands. Understandably, as you can see in verse 12, David is much afraid. He has fled from one enemy king only to fall into the jaws of another. And this is the account where David shrewdly orchestrates his own escape, his own release. He plays the part of a crazy man. He intentionally damages and defaces Philistine property, maybe even something within their sacred temple of Dagon. David allows spittle to build up and run down his beard, frothing at the mouth. So convincing are his actions that Achish eventually comes to the conclusion, if this is who our threatening new king of Israel is, he doesn't seem so threatening to me. He's more of a nuisance than a benefit. I got enough nuisances in this land. Get him out of here. Let him go. And verse 1 of chapter 22 says this, David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Adullam is approximately 10 miles from Gath. It's back in the direction of Israelite territory. So David's just running all over. He's pinballing around the Middle East. And there in the cave, essentially, David makes his home in a hole in the ground. And there he begins to be surrounded by others. His family joins him. They're likely fearful for their own lives. If they're connected to David, that's not good news for them. If they stay in Israel, they don't want to be murdered. David is also encompassed by the riffraff of Israel. Look at what it says in verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, they gathered to David. And he became commander over them, and they were with him about 400 men. David had been alone, and now he's not. But it's not the group he might have wanted. There's no A-list celebrities that are coming to David saying, hey, can we be with you? But we should note, this new king is beginning to gather a people unto himself. It's in a surprising way, but it's happening. At this point, David makes another trip into another territory of the enemy. This time he doesn't go towards Philistia, he goes in the opposite direction, way on the other side of the Dead Sea toward Moab, and he takes his aging parents to the king of Moab. Again, sounds odd to us, sounds unnecessarily dangerous, but we should remember David's great-grandmother was Ruth, and where was Ruth from? She was a Moabite, and so perhaps there are some family connections there. David doesn't want his aging parents living out their sunset years in a hole in the ground, so he says, I'm going to provide for you in a Gentile land. His parents won't be safe in Israel. He wants to care for his family. David returns back to the cave, and verse 5 tells us, then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, this verse informs us not only about David's next move out of the cave and into the forest, but we don't want to miss the presence of Gad. We've not heard of him before. First time he's ever mentioned in Scripture. But he is a prophet. Up until this point, we've heard of Samuel, and we've heard of this group of prophets who are unnamed, but now there is a specific prophet, and he has aligned himself not with the sitting king of Israel, Saul, but with the new king, David. David has returned to Judah as well at the instruction of Gad. That is Saul's backyard, and so it does not take long for word to get out. Look with me in chapter 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. You read verse 6, and it just projects earthly strength. Saul seems so mighty, so powerful, and in control. He's not in a cave, right? He's on the hilltop. He's out in the open. He's not hiding in a forest. He's in plain sight of everyone. He's under the shade of a tree, not using a tree for cover. And he holds his weapon in his hand, and he is surrounded by loyalists. But internally, this king is weak and he is worried. He is just as sinful and insecure as he has ever been. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin." That's Saul's tribe. He had enlisted, he had recruited his family. This is mafia-style behavior. "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse," that's David, "give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Saul just openly berates his family for their disloyalty. And he really confesses, "I've had to buy your loyalty in the first place. I've given you fields. I've given you privileged positions." He's upset because they haven't disclosed to him David's apparent unfaithfulness. And it is at this point that we meet Doeg again, that Gentile Edomite from chapter 21. He reemerges, verses 9 and 10. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming down to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.'" Doeg rats David out. So Saul takes this information and he immediately runs with it. He summons Ahimelech and all his father's house to come to this place on the hilltop underneath the tree. They have to travel from Nob, and all of the priests do this. And they now stand before the king. Saul accuses Ahimelech of conspiring against him, of disloyalty, of treason. And we read this of the priest's response in verses 14 and 15. "Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.'" Ahimelech, if you just break down his answer, it is eminently logical. It makes so much sense. He says, "Saul, David is your most faithful servant. Everybody knows that. He's part of your family. He married your daughter. That's your fault. You have made him one of the highest ranking officials in all of your house. Everybody loves David. Everybody honors him. So what reason would I have for not helping him? David has come to me often, and because he's in a high place of privilege in your house, I've been happy to help him." So Saul, if all of a sudden the rules of the land have changed, and if there's this conspiracy afoot, I don't know anything about it. I'm just doing what I've always done. Ahimelech makes his case. It's a good one. You can see, not only is Ahimelech not a traitor, but he makes a good case. David is not a traitor. Saul won't have it. Saul is blind to so much. We read in verse 16, and the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Push pause for a moment. We have heard this statement from Saul before. He said the same thing to his own son Jonathan back in chapter 14 when he was trying to save face in front of his soldiers. "You shall surely die." At that point, the soldiers rise up and they resist the king. Did you know there's only two individuals in all of Scripture who ever say those precise words in Hebrew? "You shall surely die." It's Saul and it's God. God said those exact words in Genesis 2 when he says, "If you sin, if you eat of the fruit of the tree I've forbidden, you shall surely die." In many ways, church, Saul thinks he's God. He thinks he's in control. "I get to decide what happens in my kingdom, who lives, who dies, who's favored, who doesn't, who's exalted, who's put down." He orders at this point, from his godlike mindset, he orders his servants to slaughter all of the priests. None of them do. They do the same thing the soldiers did back in chapter 14. They see the wicked foolishness of their deranged king, and no one lifts a hand. So Saul turns to Doeg, the one we should worry about, the Edomite, the Gentile, the enemy of God's people. And Doeg is happy to do the deed. Doeg slaughters 85 priests that day. And then apparently, with Saul's approval, Doeg heads down the road back toward Nob, and there he puts to the sword every living thing, man, woman, child, animal. We should also recall from a few chapters back in chapter 15 that God had commanded Saul to put to the sword the Amalekites. Remember that? "You're an Israelite king. You are a means and an instrument of my judgment against the Gentiles. This needs to happen with the Amalekites." Saul refuses. He disobeys for his own personal gain and is judged by God. And here, the opposite is true. Saul is more than happy not to work as an Israelite, bringing about God's purposes among the Gentiles, but he is more than happy to leverage a Gentile to slaughter the Israelites. Again, motivated by his own personal gain. And chapter 22 ends with this. "But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. And with me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Church, as we said earlier, what a strange passage this is. So many smaller episodes, so many unexpected twists and turns. David, again, just pinballs all over the geography of Israel. From Gibeah to Nob, from Nob to Gath, from Gath to the cave in Adullam, from Adullam to Moab, from Moab back to the cave, from the cave to the forest. He's in and out of the borders of Israel. He's in and out of the prisons of Philistia. At first glance, I think it's okay just to admit this is a series of events that you read it and you think that is so random. That is so chaotic. What are we to do with this? Well, we can ask the same question. What is God up to in all of this mess? How is God showing himself to be faithful, even covenantal, in a prolonged season of David's life that is painful, confusing, hard, violent, filled with fear, danger, not just for David, but for those that he loves around him? What is God doing here? To get at that question, I would like to encourage us just to consider some of the contrasts that come out in this passage between David and Saul, between the true king and the imposter. Contrast, by the way, can often be a helpful tool when analyzing a text of Scripture. And it's one of the reasons I wanted to group together 21 and 22, because individually you might lose some of that contrast. Together, I think things really emerge. Just a note, I was helped by a number of sources and commentaries this week on this passage. One of particular note is another pastor here in town. He pastors over at Quinault Baptist Church, young man by the name of Mark Sims. He's already preached through this passage. I've been really good so far not to listen to his stuff or steal from him, but his stuff this week was so good. I just want to give him credit as we talk about contrasts between David and Saul. His observations were of particular help. Notice first the outward contrasts. David, all throughout this passage, is fleeing, he is powerless, he is shamed. While Saul is stationary, he is established, and he seems so strong. David hides in holes in the ground. Saul is seated on a hilltop. David begins this passage with no weapon, but Saul always has his trusty spear in his hand. David finds himself surrounded by losers and outcasts, while outwardly Saul has servants and soldiers everywhere. Church, there is certainly a way of reading this passage and coming to the conclusion that Saul seems to be in a much better position than David. According to everything that is visible to our eyes, Saul is in a better place. He has the upper hand in every respect. That's how things look. But there is more to life than just what we can see. Consider these contrasts. David pretends to be insane, but Saul actually is. He is descending into madness. We've just watched that slowly. David runs to the tabernacle to receive help from God. Saul sends his assassins to the tabernacle because he thinks he is God. David enlists non-Israelites, remember the Moabites, to preserve life. Saul uses non-Israelites, Doeg, to destroy life. David sacrificially takes responsibility for others. Saul selfishly avoids responsibility. He busies himself instead with always blaming somebody else. Did you hear how whiny Saul was? Nobody's sorry for me, right? Church, as you move from the outward and the visible, which is where we usually live in life, as you move from there toward the heart and what is hidden, the tables between David and Saul turn. And the dynamic of this passage really does shift. The one who seems to have the upper hand is in fact in sharp and dramatic decline. While the one who at face value feels weak, he is rejected, he's actually the one who is blessed and he is favored by the Lord. And so it seems in this text that even though everything looks and feels like it is going all wrong for David, God is still powerfully and sovereignly at work. Maybe just not in ways that are immediately evident. So I want to dig in just a little bit into some of the ways that God is at work here, doing that in two ways, two perspectives. One, what God's doing around David, and then what God is doing within David. Let's start with around him. As these two chapters unfold, as we just walk through them together, there are a series of seemingly small but significant events that unfold. And as we consider those events, if we keep our eyes on Saul, we find that repeatedly, again, he seems so big. He feels so imposing and strong. David cannot seem to find anywhere, not even a hole in the ground, where Saul doesn't find him. While the king sits in comfort and security, the highest point, making commands, wielding orders, Saul feels and probably thinks that he is godlike. But as you walk through these events, notice all the things that are being stripped away systematically, slowly, from Saul. He has already alienated himself from his son Jonathan. We've seen that. But here, that family divide only grows. The people of Benjamin, the very family members Saul has recruited to have close to him, he's bought their loyalty with fields and with positions of power. That nepotism backfires. No one will listen to Saul when he says, kill the priests. Everybody says, you're an idiot. We know we shouldn't do this. You know you shouldn't do this. We're not going to do it. They all think to themselves, you're a fool. And the only person that can't see that is the fool. He's losing his family. Saul has also had his relationship with the prophetic office of Israel completely severed. It's happened already with Samuel. But here there is this new prophet, Gad. Again, first time he's ever mentioned in Scripture. We don't know anything about him other than he has seen fit to align himself with David. So the new king has prophetic guidance from God. Saul doesn't. It's also noteworthy that the same dynamic is true with the priesthood. Saul has no priests because he's murdered them all. But God spares one, Abiathar, and that one goes to David. And so as chapter 22 closes, David is still on the run. He is being harassed. He's in hiding. Outwardly, it does not look good. But in the course of just two chapters, an amazing turn of events is already underway. Saul has lost his family. Saul has lost his priest. And Saul has lost a prophet. He has none of the things that are important to him. But the exact opposite is true for David. God has given him a prophet in Gad. God has given him a priest in Abiathar. God has given him his family. Remember, they leave Israel. They surround David. And he's surrounded by 400 others. They are an odd bunch. They're not rich. They're not recognized. They're not powerful. But what they have in common is they see in David God's chosen ruler. And so they come. They forsake the failed system of Saul. And they align themselves, even at great sacrifice to themselves, with God's anointed. Church, in surprising and often unexpected ways in this text, the Lord is building a kingdom around his king. And I hope your heart and mind are already making connections. The same is true for those who trust not in an earthly king called David, but in a true eternal king named Christ, the one who is greater than David. Christ's kingdom is often seen in unexpected and surprising ways. Have you learned that as you've walked with King Jesus? He does not do things the way that we would. He moves in unexpected paths. He does not construct his church according to the game plan or the wisdom of this world. Paul tells us as much. He says, for consider your calling, church, your calling, brothers and sisters, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Those who follow Christ are those who find in him the true king, God's chosen, anointed Messiah. And so we come to him. We align our hearts with him. We turn our backs in a very real sense on the rest of the world, on the powerful things of this place, on the comfort and the convenience they provide. We walk away from those things and we hold loosely to them so we can lay hold by faith in Jesus. It is almost as if we come to Jesus while he's in a cave, right? Unrecognized by the world. It does not look to the rest of the world right now like Jesus is king, right? Look at the news. Look at communities. Look at world geopolitical events. It doesn't look like Jesus is king. He seems to be weak. He seems to be defeated. The last thing we've ever seen of him was he was murdered. And then he leaves and about 400 people follow him at that point. Doesn't sound like a king of the world to me. But for those who follow him, our minds are convinced and our hearts are changed. We have been captivated by the Messiah. And so our conclusion is it is better to be with him in a hole in the ground than to be with the world at large. It is better to be with him and to leave behind everything else because he's the king. That means it's not always easy to follow the Savior. It means it's rarely convenient. And I suspect if you have followed Jesus for any amount of time, you know that to be true already. Following Christ is not easy. There's no promise of an easy life. But there is the promise of having your heart satisfied by the treasure of eternity. So God has given us a king, and God is faithfully building his kingdom in unexpected ways. And so we rejoice to be with this king. And friend, if you are here and you are not yet with Jesus, if you have not yet turned from the world and repented and run to him as king and asked for his forgiveness and received his grace, that invitation remains to any and to all who would repent and come. And so Jesus says from his unexpected throne that so often looks like a hole in the ground to this world, he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Just like David, King Jesus receives those who come to him, even the weak, even the weary, even the lowly of this world. If you've not done that, we call upon you to run to Christ this morning. As always, if there are questions you have, we'd love to talk with you more about the goodness of this surprising king named Jesus. God was at work around David, but also within him. Again, I think one of the difficult things about this text is that all we can see is what we can see. And by that, I mean, it just seems that David is busy running, fleeing, hiding. He's just hanging on to life by a thread. He's just trying to survive, not just day by day, but sometimes moment by moment. And as he does that, really, in these two passages, these two chapters, we don't ever get a glimpse into the heart of David. We know he's desperate. We have been told that he is afraid, but that's it. And so is this just a really dark season for David? And he's just meant to gut it out. Just endure. Just cross your fingers and hope that someday it gets better. Is that his intended approach? Is anything happening at a heart level in chapters 21 and 22 for David? And again, this is where the Psalms that we mentioned earlier, I think, are so instructive. There's so much we could read at this point. Let me just give you a brief survey of three of at least the six or seven Psalms that come directly out of these two chapters. And just hear what's happening underneath. Psalm 52 is David writing in response to the Edomite, Doeg. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." There's more to learn about what was happening in David than just what we read in 1 Samuel. Psalm 56 is written while David is in the hands of the Philistines. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? From David's time, hiding in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Church, some of the richest expressions of praise found anywhere in the scriptures, they come not from a season of blessing and plenty. They do not come from a heart that is satisfied with the comfort and ease of this world. Instead, they come from a man who is unjustly accused, a man who is incessantly hunted. He is betrayed. He is harassed. He is in constant danger. And what we just read and so much more, that's what comes out of a dark, dark season. Church, sometimes God sees fit to move in our lives in grand and majestic ways, and we should praise him for that. Sometimes he answers our prayers, and he works in situations by parting oceans. Sometimes he answers our prayers by shaking mountains. Sometimes he waves his hand and suddenly the storm is silent. And when that happens, we say, thank you. But I would contend, church, very, very often, God is faithfully at work in the hearts and lives of his people, and the storm still rages. He's doing 10,000 things, and he allows the enemy still to plot. And the pain gets worse, and the darkness just does not ever lift. And if we just see what we can see with these eyes, if we are to evaluate the goodness and faithfulness of God based on what we perceive with our limited scope of human understanding, based only on the outward or the temporal, if we evaluate him based on that, we come to a radically wrong conclusion. Because sometimes things only ever seem to get worse. The marriage gets worse. The body gets sicker. The job is more difficult. The friendship is broken. The debt grows. And it's just darkness upon darkness upon darkness. That's all we see. That's all we feel. But church, that does not mean God is not at work at a heart level, molding, shaping, preparing, sanctifying. David would become the greatest earthly king Israel would ever know. God had such good plans in store for his king and his people. But we should note that God's sovereign progression for David was not Goliath, glory. It's not how it worked. This wasn't Monday and then this Tuesday. Rather, in between, there were prolonged, strategic, God-ordained seasons and waves of hardship. And even though that was true, God was still at work. Brother and sister in Christ, how is that same reality at play in your heart this morning? In your months and years, perhaps for some decades of hardship, do you believe God is still at work, even when it's difficult, even when it seems hidden? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. May God grant us, friends, the grace and the strength to endure and to hope, to persevere and to rejoice in Christ, even in the struggle. Father, we thank you this morning that you remain imminently and excessively good, even in caves and forests and prisons and confusion. Thank you for passages like this and the result of those in the Psalms that show us the fruit of your good work, even in hard times. Lord, perhaps many in this place today could speak and give testimony and evidence of your good work in our hearts in hard times, and yet, even as we remember those things, we are prone to forget. Lord, cause us to be reminded today and to rejoice in your past faithfulness, in your present promises, in what you have assured you will bring about. Thank you that there is a hope stored up in heaven for your people, and it's put on a shelf that the enemy cannot reach and steal from us. Thank you. Remind us of that. May we rejoice today in your greatness and your goodness. May our hearts respond not with despair, but with worship. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your goodness in our hardship, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.